Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. You can open your Bibles, that passage that Monty had, or just, because I'm not going to really preach on that one. What we're doing today is we're going to conclude the series we've been doing, and the title of that series is Who You Are in Christ. The series consisted of seven parts, and we expanded on each one of the seven parts to further understand what we have in Christ Jesus. Series began back on the 10th of February, and it's going to conclude today, Lord willing. And we're going to look at all these different sections. So what I was going to do this morning is pull them all together so at one time you can see what the Scripture presents as to what we have in Christ. Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And that's the distinct thing about having a relationship with Christ, is that it's completely different. It's not that you just add Christ onto your life. It's that Christ becomes the center of your life, is the idea. And then you're able to face every and any situation in life, as long as you, follow the Scriptures and how that's explained for you to live. The tragedy in American Christianity is most people view Christianity as just something to do on Sunday, and then the rest of the week is when you work and do your leisure activities and stuff like that. But if work takes up too much time, then Sunday fills in for the leisure day, and the relationship with God is just something that's on the back burner until you're real sick or you're about to die, and then you drag it out and polish it up and get ready for final exam. But the way the Bible presents it is Christianity is something that should be implemented in everything, in your job, in your relationships, in all activities of your life. And the reason being is that there are so many things that we've received as a result of our relationship with Christ. So today we're going to summarize them, conclude this message, and hopefully you'll gain something from it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this day. Pray for this time. Pray for your divine guidance. Pray for your direction, that you would open the Scriptures to us. Direct me in my teaching. Lord, keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and teach it clearly and accurately. And Father, might you be well pleased in what is done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. The seven truths that relate to who you are in Christ begin with the fact that you are completely forgiven. You're completely forgiven by God. Romans chapter 5. In this fifth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul writes, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified by faith means we are declared righteous by God. That's what to be justified means. We are declared righteous by God, and he says we have peace with God. Someone might ask the question, what do you mean we have peace with God? Well, verse 10 of that same chapter says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Scripture is very clear. Prior to our conversion, we're in opposition to God. We're viewed as enemies of God. But because of Christ being our substitute, he takes our sin, dies on our behalf, bears our penalty, bears the wrath, bears the guilt of our sin, is buried, raised again, and his imputed righteousness is put to our account, so we have peace with God. There's no longer a charge against us. That debt's been paid. And there's no longer us being deficient in our standing before God, but now we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, so we're at peace with God. He tells us in the book of Colossians, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." How much has God forgiven us? Scripture says all. All trespasses. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So there's not a charge against us anymore. The practical outworking of this, Colossians 3, 13 and 14 says, "In the same way that God's forgiven you, so you must forgive one another." That's the practical application of it. But we're completely forgiven by God. That's what we have as being believers in him. The second truth that we learned was that we are deeply loved by God. Now, when you deal with this subject of being loved by God, it's very important that you define what we mean by love. The world, most people in the world view love as just acceptance, is the idea of what worldly love is. For example, someone points out something that someone's doing wrong. Quite often you hear people say, "Well, that wasn't a loving thing to do." And somewhat, to a certain extent, the world's understanding of love is you just embrace what's going on. You don't have any discernment. But you have to define love by the way Scripture defines love. The way Scripture defines love is love seeks good for the object loved. Okay? Love seeks good for the object loved. Then you've got to define what is good, because good is a very relative thing when it deals with mankind. What one person views as good, another person may view as bad. What one person views as bad, another person may view as good. So how does the Bible define good? Well, the Bible defines good as there is no one good and there is none good but God. God is the only one that is good. So when we talk about love seeks good for the object loved, what it literally means is love seeks divine good for the object that is loved. And when we say God has divine love toward us, we speak of his love as being infinite, eternal, and sacrificial is the idea. Now, when we talk about God's love for us, we understand it in a lot of different ways, but God loves us so much and loves his children so much that he will not allow his children to persist in sin, okay? Because he seeks good in them and he wants good in them. God's desire for you and me is to conform us to the image of his son. He wants to transform us. So if you look in the book of Hebrews, you see how God's love is expressed quite often to his children. What God does is he trains us in how we should go. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "If you endure chastening," the word there, chastening, is paideia. And paideia means child training, bringing up a child. "If you endure child training, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." That's God's purpose in love. He wants us to share in his holiness. He wants us to be in fellowship with him and to share in that relationship. And so what he has to do is he has to transform our lives to bring that about. 1 John, if you'll look in the little epistle of 1 John in the back of your Bible. And if you will look back here, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. The scripture tells us about the love of God. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit." You see, as the scripture defines this relationship, it talks about God is a God that loves, but his love is also a divine love. And that's what we must understand about it. So the child of God, number one, is completely forgiven. Number two, is deeply loved. Because God's love is eternal, it's tied to his character. Everything that God does is tied to his character. So God's love for us is an eternal love. It's an abiding love. It's an infinite love. And it's a sacrificial love. The third point is that I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, what I meant by that when I taught that little section is anything good that is in your life as far as your relationship with Christ, it's a result of Christ and not of what you do. It's a result of Christ working. Because what we do is we submit to the Word of God, and then God produces good through us. Good produced by man is good on a relative term or a relative basis. It's good in relationship to other men, if you will. It's good in relationship to other people. But in relationship to God, the only good that can be produced is what God does. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me." If you notice this passage of Scripture and what he's saying here, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, as an apostle, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a minister of God, all that I have can be attributed to what God has done through me. And he says, "And his grace toward me was not futile." In other words, it had a productive end to it. It had a productive result. It says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." In other words, I worked very difficult, very hard to bring this about. "Yet it was not I, but the grace of God which worked through me." The idea of the Christian life is you put forth the effort, you make the decision to do something, and if there's spiritual good that comes from it, that's a direct result of God working through your life. That's how the grace of God works. God deals with us in grace in our justification. He deals with us in grace in our sanctification too. It's all a matter of grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor and supernatural enablement and power for justification and sanctification. It's God doing it on our behalf. So, the child of God is forgiven. The child of God is deeply loved by God. The child of God is what he is by the grace of God. Fourth thing is, you are also complete in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." What does it mean to be complete? Complete means that you are in a state of no deficiency. You lack nothing to carry out what God has called you to do in this life. And what is man's purpose in this life? Man's purpose in this life is to glorify God. That is the only thing God has called us to do. God calls us to live our life in such a way that we bring glory to him, that our life is focused on him. And he says, "I've given you everything necessary to do that." Well, why does man need something to do that? It's because man is incomplete spiritually, man is incomplete mentally, and man is incomplete morally, according to Scripture. And when we looked at this section, we looked at each section. Man is spiritually incomplete as a result of sin. Man is mentally incomplete as a result of sin. And man is morally incomplete as a result of sin. But because of our relationship with Christ, we are now complete because he spiritually brings us alive and puts us in right alignment with him. So we have all that is necessary. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the third verse of that chapter says that by God's divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is life and godliness? Life is your relationship with other people. Godliness is your alignment with God. What is the commandment of Scripture? Commandment of Scripture is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at this passage in Peter. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So see, it's by knowing him that we can accomplish those things. So we're complete in Christ. We are what we are by the grace of God. We are deeply loved by God, and we're completely forgiven by God. Number five, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And let's get a little context on this passage because this is one of the most misapplied passages. There's several in the Bible, but this is one of the most misapplied passages in the Bible. What does it mean when the Bible says, I can do all things? Can you win any race that you enter? Can you outrun a speeding bullet? Can you jump a building in a single bound? Is that what he's talking about? I can do all things? There's nothing that I can't do if I truly trust Christ? No. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Remember, anytime you interpret Scripture or understand Scripture, Scripture is only understood in the context in which Scripture is given. And that verse of Scripture, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," comes in the context of whether I am abounding or whether I am suffering need. No matter what state I am in, whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, I've learned to be content in life. because my life is not built upon externals. My joy and happiness in life is not related to whether my football team wins. It's not related to whether I make a lot of money. It's not related to whether my health is good. It's not related to any external thing. My happiness and contentment in life is related to my satisfaction of being in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I've learned to be content no matter what I face. No matter what state I'm in, I am content with what I have. I don't need more in life to be happy. See, many people's lives, American Christians in particular, are tied to external physical things, and their joy and their happiness abides in that. Because external physical things take far more priority in their life over spiritual things. Far more. Because they will spend all week pursuing those things, and then if they have enough time, they'll worship God if it doesn't get on their recreation schedule. That's the reality of the American believer today, is that, yes, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me if I have time to fit him in my schedule and in my life. But yet we expect God to be on standby for immediate notice like a cosmic bellhop. I'm sick, God. I'm having surgery this week. Please come to my aid. Please heal me. It's just silly, the approach we have. Paul says the center of one's life should be their relationship with Christ, not externals. Externals are nice. They're good, but they are to be added to the center of life because true contentment and happiness comes from that. So he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am content where I am. I'm satisfied. Number six, he says, I am a work in progress. That one is easy to grab a hold of. Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained, because he hadn't, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying here? We are a work in progress. We are to pursue the Lord with all our diligence. We are to press forward. Just like the previous one, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am content in my relationship with God. This truth is, God is continuing to work on me, and my focus in life is to pursue Him and to pursue His glory. That's my focus in life. That's what I press for. That's what makes my life move, is that I'm pursuing God. So that's six of them. The seventh one is this. I am a child of the King. And as a child of the King, there are certain rights and privileges that people that are not children of the King don't have. And not everyone in the world is a child of the King in a spiritual sense. Everyone's a child of God in the sense that they've been created in the image and likeness of God. They are a child of God in the sense of God is creator and father of the creation. But in particular, the only people that are children of the King are those that are in spiritual relationship through the person of Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be a spiritual relationship with God apart from God's Spirit being in you, your spirit being alive, and your sin barrier being taken out of the way. So only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritual children of God, according to Scripture. So how can I know that I am a child of the King? I can know I'm a child of the King, number one, because God's Holy Spirit lives within me. And God's Holy Spirit will live within me forever. He doesn't live within me until I die. He lives within me forever. John 14:16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. God's Spirit will abide with us forever. He never leaves. He never goes away. When we leave this earth and go into heaven, God's Spirit will still abide with us. We will never be apart from God. The second thing is that since God's Spirit abides with me, God's Spirit also bears witness to my spirit. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how does God's Spirit bear witness with our spirit? Is there some internal feeling that we have that we know we're children of God? Do we get some kind of a feeling of comfort or assurance or something that's arbitrary to define? No. What that scripture means when it says God's Spirit bears witness to our spirit, it means that God's Spirit, in bearing witness to our spirit, provides us revelation and illumination to who God is. See, a person outside of God does not have that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Outside of a true spiritual relationship with God, you cannot know what God says. You cannot know about God. Man cannot figure out God on his own. God has to reveal himself to us through the Word so we'll know what God's like. Man left to himself will create a God that is inferior to man. He'll create a God that you can tell him what to do and he'll do it. If you can tell him what to do and he does it, he's not God, you're God. And that's always how man will define God. That's why I have such a problem with the prosperity nonsense that's out there. You don't tell God what to do. God is sovereign. God does what he wants to do according to his good pleasure. That's why it's so silly. And you got people all over the country that think, I can tell God what to do. And he's bound by scripture to have to do it. He's trapped. He's in a bind. He is my cosmic puppet on a string, but he's still God. How does that logically compute? I don't understand that. How can man control a being that he claims to be God and be sovereign? You can't. God is independent. He is free. That's a part of the character of God. And so the only way I can know about God is God's Spirit has to bear witness to my spirit. And as he bears witness to my spirit and he provides me illumination and brings to my mind a clear understanding of what he's like, I know that I'm a child of God because people that are not children of God don't have that. The scripture says a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In addition to that, I call out to him as my Father. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So I cry out to God as a result of that. Because of that, the Holy Spirit resides within me. Because his spirit bears witness to my spirit, because I'm an adopted member of his family, and in that adoption I have all rights and privileges as a son, I also join in the sufferings with him in the Christian life. Verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because of your relationship with the Lord, one of the ways you can know that you're in that relationship, you suffer directly because of your relationship to Christ. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But even though sonship brings suffering, God also brings comfort to his children in that suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see that? God brings comfort into our lives. Paul says, first of all, when you really view what God has for us yet to come, he said, there's nothing in this life that can even come close to it. He said, it's not worthy to be compared. But he said, even in the midst of that suffering, God brings comfort to his children to take them through it. And why does God do that? So that we're able to comfort other people. So we're able to minister to other people. That's why Paul, when he concluded that eighth chapter of Romans, verse 37, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the believer, the Christian, can live in victory because of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ is we are completely forgiven. In other words, there's no sin that can ever separate us from God. Number two, we're deeply loved by God. So no matter what happens in our life, we know that God's abiding love is always going to be there because his love is eternal, his love is infinite, and his love is sacrificial. I know that I am what I am by the grace of God. In other words, it's God's grace at work in my life. I am complete and lack nothing to carry out the Christian life. I can do all things, no matter what I'm faced with in life. I can bear up under all things without spinning off, without losing it. I am a work in progress, and I'm pursuing the high call of God in my life. And then lastly, I am a child of the King. His Spirit lives within me. His Spirit bears witness to my spirit, reveals to me the truth of his word. His Spirit guides me through suffering and comforts me in the midst of that suffering. Who am I in Christ? I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, according to Scripture. I can overcome anything I face in life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you in prayer this morning, and Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great provision through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have forgiven us, you have equipped us, you have provided for us, and you guide us. And Lord, you created us for one purpose, and that one purpose was to bring glory to you and to honor you in all that we do. Father, help us to do that. Help us to do that in our relationships. Help us to do that in our homes. Help us to do that in our jobs. Help us to do it in every area of our life, God. Help us to live for you and bring glory to you. That, Lord, when that day comes and we abide in your presence for all eternity, Lord, we will rejoice for the race that you've given us to run. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, and we pray these things in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.